All right, I'm going to be in Mark chapter 9 in just a second, but before I get there, I want to, in the tradition of Jesus, of course, I'm going to start with a story, but I'm going to end the story, I'm going to conclude it at the end of the sermon. Jaya was the grandson of a Hindu guru, and every year they would celebrate a special festival where they would put foods out for the gods, and if the food was eaten, it meant that there was a special blessing in it because the gods were happy. Well, around the age of 12, Jaya became intrigued and fascinated with the gods and wanted to know what the gods looked like. So he hid when they put the food out to see what do the gods look like when they come and eat the food. And to his surprise, rats came and ate the food. And he went to his grandfather and said, hey, it wasn't the gods that ate the food, it was the rats. And his grandfather got very angry with him and said, hey, the gods come as rats to protect you. But this did not appease Jaya's skepticism. He really wanted to know, are the gods real? And so he broke into a locked chest to get out the most ancient Vedic scriptures of Hinduism, and he found the oldest scriptures, and he read in there some amazing things. He read about the God of Light, and he'd never heard of this God of Light before, and he read that this God of Light was the creator, the Lord of all things, who had become a man and had sacrificed himself. That's, you say, wait a second, what's going on here? So Jaya goes to a priest and asks him, how can I meet this God of Light? I'm fascinated about this God of Light. And this priest says, okay, here's what you do. You need to bathe in the, you need to go to the Krishna River, and you need to bathe 100 times over 100 days every day, and you need to chant this special mantra 100,000 times during this 100-day period. And of course, this priest had no belief that a 14-year-old boy would actually take this extreme meditation seriously. But 3 months later, after every day chanting and getting into the, really this, the river is filled with a lot of human waste up to his chest. He's in it every day bathing in it. He completed it perfectly, but he did not meet the God of Light. And he was depressed, sad, and he gave up on his search for a couple of years at least. But then a holy man, a traveling holy man, was visiting the town and stayed with his family, and he happened to ask this holy man about the God of Light. Do you know anything about the God of Light? And the holy man said, actually, I know a high priest who lives 800 miles away, and he knows the God of Light, and I could take you to him, and he could introduce you and show you and help you experience the God of Light. And so Jaya decided to run away from home with this holy man to go on this epic journey, this voyage, and essentially, and to go on this discovery, this encounter. Well, halfway through the train journey to this high priest, Jaya suddenly discovers that the holy man and his assistant have disappeared, along with all of Jaya's money and possessions. And he has no ticket, so he gets kicked off the train. He was too ashamed to go home. He had all the hope he had left him. He fell into absolute despair, thinking, all he wanted to know was, are the gods real? And who is this God of Light, the creator of all things, who became a man and sacrificed himself? That was his one desire that he wanted to find, but he was so desperate and felt so dejected, he decided, in complete despair, he laid down on the train tracks. It was nighttime. And in one last attempt, he cried out to the God of Light, if you're real, show yourself to me. And then he began to see a light. And what he describes as happening next, he says, well, he can't explain it at all. We're going to return to his story at the end of the sermon and find out what happened to Jaya. We're in our series called The Real Jesus. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1 today. And this is a long-term adventure we've been doing through the Gospel of Mark, bit by bit, chunk by chunk, going through the teaching, the life of Jesus. We have to look at the scripture because that's the only Jesus there is. And we've been taking this in chunks. We've been doing this kind of roughly at the beginning of each year. This Sunday will be the last one that we'll do in this series this year, and then we'll get back to it next year. We've had a good run at it this year. We've gotten into some great chapters and passages in Mark, but we'll be pausing it, getting back to it next year. And next Sunday, we'll be starting a new series called Revival Times. It's going to go along with our revival prayer group that we're doing. And next Sunday, of course, is Mother's Day. So don't miss the Mother's Day portraits next Sunday. Get one for your mom or with your mom. Let's go ahead and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into God's word here. Lord, I thank you for your blessings. I thank you that you are the God of light and that you've come into the world to show us yourself and your ways. And I pray today you would open up our hearts, deepen our relationship with you, help our faith grow, help us encounter you in powerful ways. I pray it. And Lord, for all those who don't believe, Lord, bring them all the way in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's go ahead and stand as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, carrying right along from last week. It says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, Jesus makes this statement here in the verse 1 that we read where he says, hey, some of the people present here are not going to die until they see, not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. People debate, what does this mean? It's actually pretty simple. Jesus is telling them he's been predicting his own death and even the type of death that he would have. He'd be nailed to a Roman cross. And they're freaking out. They're like, Jesus, you can't die. You're the Messiah. The Messiah can't be killed. The Messiah is supposed to redeem us, supposed to set us free from Roman oppression. So you can't die. And Jesus is wanting to let them know that in his death, in his trial, in his sufferings, and in his resurrection, which is going to be the power of God on display, they will not die. They will physically, not just, he's going to spiritually save them by his death and resurrection. Of course, that's what he's doing. But also for them, that he would physically save them during Jesus' persecution, during Jesus' torture and his trial and his execution. Because you could ask and wonder, what would happen to the followers of Jesus? Jesus is going to be crucified. What would happen to his followers? Well, he's telling them, hey, your death will come, but it'll be later on. He's giving them some comfort in this. It's actually pretty straightforward. You're not going to pass away until you've seen it all happen, until you've seen, witnessed it all. They could hold on to that promise. That's a promise they would remember. Now, this is this transfiguration event of Jesus. This is like a visionary experience like none other in the Bible. The only thing that comes close to it, that's actually probably a parallel for it, is in the old scriptures, in the Old Testament, Moses going up Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments. The cloud was there. God's voice came out of the cloud. Moses' face is shining with light. Something very similar is happening here. Jesus, like Moses, goes up the mountain. Jesus, though, takes his closest companions with him, the three disciples, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John. They go up the mountain together. And actually, mountains in the Bible really represent places where God meets with people. It's like the mountain is reaching up to the heavens, and the heavens are reaching down to the mountain. And in that middle point, there's a lot of powerful encounters that people have with God. When we go up the mountain, what we're doing is we're getting rid of the temptations. We're leaving the temptations and the distractions of the world behind. When we go up the mountain, it's dangerous on the mountain. You can die on mountains. And so we're putting our life in the hands of God, but also we're exposing ourselves to the beauty of creation. Now, God's Spirit is everywhere. You can meet God in any place at any moment. Of course, God's Spirit can reach into the darkest depths, of course. But we know somehow getting isolated in the beauty of God's creation, there's, even on a mountaintop, there seems to be special moments where God comes to people to reveal things, to show things, to meet us in that place and talk to us in that place. Now, this kind of extravagant, extraordinary encounter with God is not routine. And we should not expect it to be routine. Most of the Christian life is very ordinary, isn't it? There are ordinary things that we do throughout our lives. That's what life is most about. But even though that's true, we must be content with the ordinary. We must be content with the basics. The basics are powerful and important. But we also can't miss that there are mountaintop moments. That this happened once in the Gospels. Well, at least we're told of it once. Maybe other things like this. You know, John says, hey, there's so many more things that happened that we couldn't be written about. But we know it happened at least once. And so we cannot miss that. Yes, it's not ordinary, but it did happen. And I think with humility, but with hunger, with passion, but with maturity, can we not intentionally seek powerful mountaintop moments with God? They may not happen every week. They may happen just once in a lifetime, but can't we do that? Just as, you know, can this mountaintop experience be like an example to us, like the baptism of Jesus was an example to us, that Jesus, at his baptism, the Father speaks audibly. People hear it and affirms who the Son is, and the Spirit comes on him. This is a baptism moment. Isn't this mountaintop moment a baptism in God's presence as well? Isn't it sort of a similar idea that God is audibly speaking from heaven in this moment? If we're willing to follow Jesus into the baptism waters, down into the baptism waters, surely we should be willing to follow Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Is this an example for us to follow? I think there's power in intentional spiritual retreats with close Christian companions, with the focus of we want to meet with God. Not just a buddy trip, not just a fun trip, those are great too. But I think there's power in mimicking the life of Jesus. If we want to make disciples and we want to be disciples of Jesus, why wouldn't we do what Jesus did with his disciples? Now you might say, Matt, I can't climb up a mountain. It says it was a very high mountain. You say, I don't know, I'm too old for that. I don't have the mobility for that. Well, that's fine. Okay, Jesus, he went to the wilderness too. There's other passages, he went to the wilderness. So that's your backup plan. Can't make it up the mountain. All right. The point is there, in our thinking and in our hearts, is there room for us to break out of the comforts of our lives and the predictability of our lives and the things we like in our lives? Is there space, is there an attitude in us that says, I will break away from that and get away from all the trappings of modern life to get alone with God and have an encounter with God? You know, for a lot of modern day Christians, our main way that we have mountaintop moments, the main way that we engage our emotions and connect with God is through worship music, right? We have great worship. We live in a day and age, we have great worship music. And we come to church and we're like, wow, I'm feeling the feels. You know, I'm like singing with everyone. It's powerful. And we're singing to Jesus. And man, it's powerful. It feels good. And then, you know, and then you go to a Christian conference and you're like, man, it's a bigger band with more instruments, better speakers. It's louder and it's more people singing. And it's like, whoa, I'm on the mountaintop here. And that's fine. I don't think there's anything. I think God's given us song and music and all these things to enjoy him. Yes, we should do that. We're not against that. We actually should find our greatest emotion and joy in God. So that's great. But it makes me ask the question, what happened to the mountaintop moments? What happened to getting away in isolation, in nature, on the mountaintop with a couple of friends, trying to find a deeper connection with God? Where's that option today? We've got to do the normal Christian things. Hey, there's normal rhythms of prayer. There's normal rhythms of Bible study. There's normal rhythms of community life. Like all these things. Yes, these are the mundane rituals and patterns that we have, and they can be profound and they're simple and we should give ourselves to them. But God also knows that we need radical, powerful moments to give us a bigger breakthrough. He knows it. These disciples needed this. I mean, this wasn't like they got up there and then Jesus accidentally turns on like spirit mode. You know, he like gets up there and is like, oh, I accidentally pressed the wrong buttons and like activated spirit mode and whoops, now, you know. He took them up there because he wanted to show them this truer, deeper, greater reality. So Jesus transforms in front of them. They see his true glory shining. He's dazzling. It says in one of the other gospels that his face was shining with light. It's telling us here that his clothes were so white that like no one could bleach clothes like this. This is dazzling. This is beautiful. This is incredible. This is the idea of when you get a glimpse into the spiritual realm. You know, we're embodied spirits. We're embodied spirits. That we understand that my identity, part of who I am, is this body, but there's a greater thing about me that is this spiritual being, and we can't see that. We're so closed off to that and blind to all of that. We can't quite see that. But when people have visions of the spiritual world where they see things, they're transformed by it. I mean, seeing Jesus is the most transformative thing you could ever see because he's the most dazzling, most beautiful, most glorious. And so see him is the greatest experience you could ever have. But even if you just get a glimpse into the spiritual realm, and even if you just see other things and you just realize I'm also a spirit of light made in God's image, it's transformative. People who have these visionary experiences, who encounter God in this way, have profound encounters, spiritual encounters with God, they're profoundly changed by it because it's interesting, the fear of death leaves people. That's amazing. The cure of the fear of death. Anxieties and depression, healed. How does this happen? Well, people are seeing a true reality and they're saying, wait, everything there's perfect, everything there lasts forever, it's eternal, everything is, I have a completely different perspective there. And so I know, I don't just believe that everything will work out okay, I know without a doubt, everything is going to work out okay because I've seen God's kingdom. I've seen what it really is like. And so Peter, James, and John are now in that boat of people who say, I can face death. I can face all these things. I can face my fears because I know how it all ends. We cannot lose. If you are assured of that, you go through life with complete confidence. Because you say, I've seen it. I've seen how it ends. Now, these disciples, they needed this encounter with Jesus because they made a commitment. They'd made a confession, but up to this point, they don't really understand what it means to follow Jesus. They've said they want to follow Jesus, and they think they mean it, but now they're going to start to learn what it truly means to follow Jesus. What they've understood up to this point is not going to be sufficient to get them to the next phase, to get them to, because Jesus is going to have to suffer, he's going to have to die, it's going to be horrible, they're going to lose the Messiah, they're going to lose him, and their understanding has to be transformed in this moment because up to this point, they have not understood. They've been blind, and this has been the big theme coming through the Gospel of Mark as we've been digging into this, is Jesus healing the blind, but he's telling them, you're spiritually blind. He's healing the deaf, but he's telling them, you can't hear the words of God. And it's so easy for us constantly to think, oh, if only the people around me understood. If only that person understood. And Jesus is getting to your heart, to your mind, and saying, I'm here to help you with your blindness and your deafness because you don't understand. There is something. The disciples were with Jesus every day and they still didn't understand things. They were completely blind. And Jesus is literally pulling back the veil of the physical world to show them directly the spiritual reality, the greater spiritual reality before them. And this is the lesson that they've had to learn in this moment, the experience they had, and the lesson we have to learn is as disciples of Jesus, we have to move from mere confession in Jesus to beholding the beauty of Jesus. To move from lip service to God to adoration of God. From just knowing about God to having an encounter with God. From just saying I believe to singing out songs of praise from my heart to the one I love. This is what's happening in the transfiguration. What we're seeing in the disciples and what we've got to see in us. We need to see the glory of Jesus. We need to see the glory of Jesus. You know, for the disciples to see the glory of Jesus in his transfiguration means that when he suffers and dies, they know this is not the end because we've seen the actual end. We've seen the true reality. So when he goes through crucifixion, we've got a greater hope because we've actually seen it. Through all of their trials, they know they can be sustained because they've seen the glory of Jesus firsthand. To see the Father say, essentially confirm, this is my son, they are having affirmation of the sonship, the true identity of Jesus. They know this is, because of the transfiguration, because they've seen the glory of Jesus, they know he is God in the flesh, come to us. No doubt about his identity anymore. To see the glory of Jesus is to see the one that they must worship. To see the glory of Jesus and the glory of the spiritual realm is to see the safety and the power that there is in that place and that applies to us even in this place. To see the glory of Jesus is to see that all of my pain and my suffering is temporary. It's only temporary and it serves a higher purpose. To see the glory of Jesus is to see that all fear and all shame can be overpowered with love and grace. To see the glory of Jesus is to see that we're not just supposed to fall in line with Jesus, but we're supposed to fall in love with Jesus. This is the power of beholding the glory and the beauty of God. Christians are supposed to be obsessed with the beauty of God. Like these disciples, we have to get from a place of merely confession and outward commitment to absolute captivation and beholding the beauty of Jesus. We've got to see the glory of Jesus. How do we see the glory of Jesus? Because you say, well, I can climb up a mountain, but if he doesn't show himself, I can do what Jaya did at the beginning in our story. I can bathe in the Krishna River 100 times and repeat mantras for 100,000 times. But what if God doesn't show up for me? Well, listen, God wants to show us his glory. He is not hiding. That's a lie. He is not hiding from us. He wants to show us his glory. Got some ideas here for us of how to seek. How can we experience the glory of Jesus? Let's go through this one by one in nature, like they did on the mountain. I mean, it is profound, isn't it? That when you see a mountain, or I remember seeing from really far away, seeing a horse running across a mountainscape really far away once and just being like overwhelmed with like the majesty of it. And just like, there's something divine about this. This is one way that we do. We have to stop and open our eyes and see the beauty. And the creation is not God, but God's beauty shines through the creation, right? We understand that in nature. Yeah, that's a powerful way that we get with God. This next one. In dreams. God's always spoken through dreams. Many people in the Bible having powerful dreams. Maybe we should start the habit of before we go to bed, we write a little note, a little prayer to God saying, God, it seems like when we dream, it's like spiritual somehow. There's like spiritual things happening when we dream. I mean, maybe sometimes it's your brain doing weird stuff. But there are plenty of people that have received information in their dreams about the future or about things that God wants to say or about things they couldn't have known any other way. Maybe it's just your brain sometimes, but I think they're spiritual too. And you see it in scripture. You see it with Jacob's dream. You see it with so many dreams. Maybe we write a little prayer out to God. God, visit me in my dreams. Actually, the most powerful experience, personal, direct experience I ever had with God was doing this exact thing. And I met God in a dream. I mean, this happens like every day. I mean, it's a great opportunity. Let's not miss this opportunity to see the glory of Jesus. Jesus, show me your glory in my dreams. This next one. receiving prayer is powerful. It's powerful. We do prayer during church and you can have others pray for you, but to have Christian brothers and sisters lay hands on you and cry out for the glory of God to descend on you and to have people to pray on you. They did that in the Bible all the time. Like, let's pray for each other. Let's pray for each other. Because sometimes it's like, hey, sometimes God's touched me in a way that's been profound and I want to extend that to you. Yeah, that's, I don't know how it all works, but it seems that that's one way that it works. Next one. Music and art. Now, not all music and all art is glorifying to God or helpful, but it is a gift from God. It's a gift from God to re-energize our hearts. It's a gift from God to captivate our emotions. And so art that's glorifying to God and music that's glorifying to God does can help us get to that place of experiencing Him in profound ways. We can press into that. Fasting. Now, this is an interesting one to think about. It's very hard. It's like one of my least favorite things to do, frankly, as a Christian. It's fascinating. I love food so much. So much. If you want to bless me, make me some food. But it is, honestly, this is what I'm going to say is a little weird now. Forgive me for being a little weird. But the longer you fast, is it that, you know, your body's like slowly dying, right? Now, there's different ways to fast. You still drink water. Some people also drink juice. Some people have like broth. There's different ways to do it for different periods of time. But the longer you fast, if it's no food, it's just water, just liquids, you're getting closer. Your body's starting to decay and your brain and your body's like, wait a second here. We're slowly dying. We're going without food. You keep going, you will eventually die. And you're breaking down the barrier between this world and the spiritual world. And in states of fasting, people have had powerful visions. And it's biblical. Jesus says, when you fast. Actually, there's no verse from Jesus that says you should fast. He just says, when you fast. It's just an assumption. Christians are supposed to fast. And honestly, it's hard for me. I get grouchy. I get hangry. You know, I don't like it. But in this, I think it's true to say that even some of the chemicals that get released in your brain when people take like psychedelics, I think the same things happen when you're fasting. And it seems to be a biblical way to press into God, to have strange spiritual experiences of powerful. Well, I say, you shouldn't say strange. Well, no, they can be strange. They're strange. I mean, Peter's seeing a big like sheet coming down with all animals on it. I mean, that's in the Bible, people. Visions are strange experiences. But when you see the spiritual realm, when you see it, you're transformed by it because you're seeing the true glory of God. May not happen very often. Maybe it's once in a lifetime. But can't we honestly see God for these things? Jesus wanted these three disciples to see this. What a gift to them. What grace to them. Do we have another one on here? Meditating on the gospel. The most glorious thing that God has done is that He paid the price for our sin. And just like you might love a good book, a good piece of literature, just like you might love certain characters and certain storylines or certain movies or certain, all those kinds of things, that fiction or whatever it might be, you love some of those stories and you're like amazed at them. When you think about them, they trigger something in your heart. The greatest story to be captivated by is the idea of the eternal God who loves us so much that He was willing to pay the ultimate price to save us when we could not do it ourselves. Meditating on that is profound. That's a spiritual experience. Could that give us visions? Could that break down the wall between the physical world and the spiritual world where we're getting closer to the true nature of God and the true experience of God? You know, this transfiguration event, this is a pivot for the disciples. It's a big pivot for the disciples where they're going to have to leave behind some things from the past, some voices, some influences, some things that they had hoped in and trusted in that were good things even, but now they're going to have to pivot to listening to Jesus' voice. For these Jewish men 2,000 years ago, these three Jewish men here, Peter, James, and John, it was in their tradition that the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of Israel, that He would be essentially on the same level as like Moses and Elijah. He's just going to be like another figure like that, on the same level. That was their anticipation, their expectation. So what's interesting here is in this transfiguration, this visionary experience they have, what happens is Moses and Elijah show up, but they're subservient to Jesus. They're an audience for Jesus. Jesus is shown as the greater, more glorious one. He's the one shining in this, not Moses and Elijah. And it even says that Elijah was with Moses. I'd be like, hey, if I was Elijah, I'd be like, hey, what? Why can't you put it the other way around? Couldn't Moses be the one that's with me? It seems like even in the spiritual realm, there are different glories, even some kind of hierarchy, not in the way that the world presents those things and can abuse and misuse those things, but in God's kingdom, it's perfect. And so Elijah is with Moses. Moses has a greater glory, but Jesus is the one with the most glory. And so now for these Jewish men, they're like, this is going to mess with their theological framework. Like, well, the Messiah is supposed to be like, just like one of those guys, not above those guys. And what did Jesus just say in our passage? He says, I tell you the truth. Wait a second. Aren't you supposed to be like, Moses told you the truth. The Torah has the truth. The law and the prophets are the truth. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. And then the Father in the cloud that overshadows them, what does he say? Listen to Jesus. He says, listen to Jesus. Without this direct, powerful, visionary experience, I don't think the disciples could have made the pivot. I don't think they could have done it. Because it's so hard. We want to hold on to the things we've been taught and the things we've heard and the things we think are so certain, so sure. And we need God to like whack us over the head in the most loving way you could imagine to help us pivot, to wake us up to the true reality that like you're going to have to actually leave behind some old voices. Because think about this, the fact that Moses and Elijah, poof, disappear. And the only person that remains is Jesus. Now, what kind of message do you think God is trying to send the disciples here? You had listened to Moses and Elijah, and they said some good stuff, they did some good stuff, but now listen to Jesus. Everything that Moses and Elijah said, because the voice in the cloud could have said, hey, listen to the law and the prophets. Hey, listen to read the writings of Moses and read the visions of Elijah. But the voice from heaven said, no, listen to Jesus. And so that means everything that had come before now is seen through the lens of Jesus. And so Jesus does affirm some of the things that Moses said and did and some of the things that Elijah prophesied about, but he also transforms them and brings about new things as well. That's why you have to look through the lens and the eyes of Jesus. And so these two great figures are subservient to Jesus and they poof, disappear. And the one who remains, he who remains, is the one you should listen to. And this is so hard for us when we have ingrained beliefs and ingrained identities that run so deep and that are connected to the voices we've listened to and the messages we've received throughout our entire lives, that we have to be willing to give those things up, that we have to see it through the lens of Jesus, that we have to be exposed to the glory of Jesus. I mean, think about how hard this would have been. For any Jew of any era, but especially Jews in this era, how hard it would have been for them to downgrade the voice of Moses and Elijah. Do you understand what's being asked of them in this moment? Everything that you had hoped in and believed in up until this point, it's not like it was wrong, but it was incomplete. And so you gotta see it all through Jesus. It was all about him, for him, and now he's actually here, and you're seeing his true glory. It's him, it's always him, and everything's about him. You know, we face the same problem, the same dilemma. You know, depending on what country and culture you've grown up in, you know, there can be different messages, different voices, different expectations of how you view the world. But the temptation for all of us is to say, I want to view it through a lens of a certain framework, a certain person, a certain ideology, whatever it is. And sometimes, a lot of times we don't even know we're doing that, but we are doing that. But we don't even know we're doing that. And we face the same challenge that they face, that we have to downgrade voices. There's some voices we have to entirely reject, but there's some voices we have to downgrade and say, rather than looking at life through their lens, rather than looking at Jesus through their lens, I have to look at them through the lens of Jesus. Because the Father's saying, listen to him, listen to him. Got some quotes here we're gonna go through of some voices, not on the same level of Moses and Elijah by any stretch of the imagination, but some cultural voices, people who, they kind of typify some of the things that we might believe, some of the messaging we've had. First one, oh boy, Taylor Swift. If you're lucky enough to be different, don't ever change. Yeah, this is a cultural mantra, isn't it? I guess maybe there's a favorable way to take this, there's a charitable way to take it, but yeah, we're all inadequate, incomplete, and we all need to change a lot. Being different is not inherently a good or bad thing. But this is the message of the day, isn't it? Doesn't this typify the message of the day? Is you're somehow special because you're strange in some way. That's a twisting of identity right there. Let's go to this next one. Beyonce, who I heard this morning is a witch. Just saying, somebody said that to me. All right. Your self-worth is determined by you. You don't have to depend on someone telling you who you are. Now, we don't want to receive the negative and wrongful identities that people want to put on us, but we can't determine it ourselves. If you don't understand that identity formation has to be created in community, because if you have ugly things about you, you can't see them yourself. You have to have relationships with other people that say, that's not that nice about you. And you go, oh, I have to change. Your identity is formed and shaped by the very people around you. So you can't just determine it yourself. You have to receive it from others that you know and love and trust, but primarily from God. Identity is received from the outside, not from the inside. These are voices we've got to let go of. What's the next one here? Andrew Tate. Ooh. I heard that. Women are not created equal to men. Wow. There are people taking on this, men and women taking on his ideology here about the value of women. People talk about toxic masculinity. And I think that's mostly used in a wrong, that's mostly to attack men. But there is obviously an expression of masculinity that can be toxic. Andrew Tate. Anybody? I don't think there's anybody I know in our church who's an Andrew Tate fan, but he has a powerful voice in our culture that a lot of people are going down this pathway. It's not good. We've got to reject these voices. Next one. Robin Morgan, she says this. She's a feminist. She says, I feel that man-hating is an honorable and viable political act, that the oppressed have a right to class hatred against the class that is oppressing them. Now, this is the end result of feminism. This is like third wave feminism right here. I hear these giggles over here. This is where it ends. I think it's a good thing to elevate men and women created equal in God's image. Let's cherish and love each other. Let's see the differences in each other, but let's help each other. Let's learn to honor each other and be there for each other and see that we're both of equal value, that God loves us both. There are differences, of course. There's differences between every man compared to every other man and every woman compared to every other woman. Of course, there are differences, but what's the ideology here is okay, we gotta raise up women by tearing down men. It can happen the other way as well, but a lot of Christians have been infected with feminist thinking that is toxic and bad, and you gotta leave those voices behind. Next one. Ibram X. Kendi says this: the only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. Now, has the history of the treatment of descendants of slavery in our country, has the discrimination against them, has it been good? No. No, it's not been good. What does it breed? When you mistreat a people group, what does it breed? A lot of hatred, a lot of resentment, and it carries on for generations. Of course it does. Of course it does, because it's a massive sin committed against an entire group of people because of who they were, because of their genetic makeup, because of their skin color. It's horrible. So if we think that the solution now is to discriminate against other people because of that, what will that result in? More hatred and more resentment. Some people have this ideology. Many Christians have this exact ideology in their heart and mind, and they don't know it. You have to leave it behind. Like Moses and Elijah, poof, they're gone. Only Jesus remains. You must see through the lens of Jesus, not through the lens of Ibram X. Kendi. Who's next? Kenneth Copeland. We're changing gears here. If you didn't know, I've got bad news for you. He's a false teacher. I might upset somebody from saying that. He says God wants you to be rich. Does he mean spiritually rich? He doesn't. He means materially rich. The scripture says God makes rich and poor. God does bless people with wealth at times. But, oh, geez, let's keep going. I'm mad. Next one. This is a quote from various people, but from Eat the Rich is a kind of an extrapolation of like French philosophers. And this is a common one young people love to tout today. Eat the rich. I'm just going to keep going. If you have this in your mind, just move on from it. Self-help guru Napoleon Hill says, you are the master of your destiny. Really, sounds like every Hollywood movie right now. Let's go to the next one here. Christian D. Larson, another self-help guru, believe in yourself and all that you are. It's like a cat poster, you know? We have to move on from these voices. At the transfiguration of Jesus, the Father doesn't say, hey, follow the teachings of Moses. Doesn't say, listen to the visions of Elijah. He says, listen. He says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, of all the things that the Father could have said, I love that the thing he was longing to say, the first thing he said, really the only thing, the main thing he said is, this is the son whom I love. What does that tell you about the nature of God? He shows up. The disciples are seeing all this spiritual activity. They've never seen anything like this before. And the thing they hear God say is, this is the son whom I love. God, the Father, wants his son to know that he loves him. And he wants his disciples to hear that he has so much love for his son. God is a God that exudes love. He wants us to know it's all about love. It's about his love. It's about receiving his love. It's about giving his love. It's about knowing his love. It's about knowing that he just has love to pour out, love to share. And the greatest expression, the greatest act of love was on the cross, was Jesus being willing to die in our place on the cross to pay for our sin, to exchange his life for our life. And the cross of Christ is the glory of history. It's the glory of transformed lives. It's the glory of beholding, not just knowing about, but beholding, experiencing the beauty of God. Now, what happened to our friend Jaya, who was trying to search for this God of light and was desperate and lay down on the train tracks? Well, what happened to him, he says he cannot explain. As he was lying on the train tracks, it was nighttime, he says he could see the light coming. But the light got brighter and brighter and brighter to the point he couldn't open his eyes. He's rubbing his eyes. And then he said the light just focused on him, so bright, and he was aware of a presence. And he said, who are you? And out of the light came a voice, I am God, the God of light, and my name is Jesus. Without ever meeting a Christian or seeing a Bible, let alone even reading a Bible, Jaya gave his life to Jesus. His grandmother found out that he had converted to Christianity, and she shouted at him and she said, Jesus is for the untouchables, not for us. I don't know what that means. Sounds cool. And then for the last 25 plus years, Jaya and his wife have been ministering to the poorest of the poor in India. They built an orphanage to care for street kids. They built a hospital to care for those who can't afford medical care. They teach skills to young women who are in danger of being sold into sex slavery. And they started many churches as well to spread the message of the God of light, that more people might come into a relationship with Jesus. And Jaya's conversion, his dramatic, it was a dramatic conversion. Didn't meet a Christian, never read a Bible. All he wanted to meet was the God of light. And Jesus came directly to him. It's not just a dramatic conversion, it's like a transfiguration moment. Peter, James, and John went up the mountain and they saw the radiant glory of God directly and they heard the voice. Jaya saw the radiant light and glory of Jesus and he heard the voice. In both situations, the veil was torn back. The glory and the light of God pierced into the darkness of our world. And the Jesus that they met is the Jesus that we worship. the God of light. There is an experience we can have of him. There's all kinds of experiences we can have of him. And praise God for all the encounters that many have had. Maybe you've had a visionary experience. Maybe you want a visionary experience. Maybe you've read stories like Jaya's and others, and you say, wow, it's amazing God meets people in this way. And those are real. And people believe. And they transform when they see these things. But Jesus also said this in John chapter 20. There's a special blessing. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, doubting Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.